Father in heaven, as we come together collectively as your people, would you please manifest your power in weakness? I pray, Father, that your spirit would not be limited this morning. Show us areas in our lives where we are not allowing you privilege to have access. I pray that you'd overwhelm us with your love this morning. That we would get a clearer glimpse of the wonder and majesty of being a child of God and the great security and peace that that brings. So we invite you here, Lord, and we ask for your power to be displayed here. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you know that I was adopted at a very young age. I was first born in Bremerton, and then my mother, my birth mother, I don't know who she is. I don't know who my birth father is, my biological father. My father didn't give birth to me, so you can scratch that. So for the first 6 weeks in the adoption agency, they called me Joseph. That was my name. And you've heard me talk about my parents before, and unfortunately, I've talked about just their absence and their not really wanting to participate in the things that I was involved in. And later on, as I reflect back, it kind of hurt me, you know. But during the time, I didn't really think anything of it, because you get used to things, you know? But there's a disappointment that comes with that. But one thing about my parents is they adopted three of us, and I was the only normal one. My brother and my sister were both hard of hearing. So I was the middle child, and often the one that got in trouble because I was the only one that could hear. And so when a name was called out, it was usually mine. But I find it fascinating that even to this day, I've not had a great desire to have to find my biological parents. And I think that a lot of credit goes to those who adopted me. They never hid it from me. And honestly, I've always thought of adoption as a very good thing. 'Cause I always felt wanted. Maybe they didn't want to participate in the events or the sports I was involved in, but I never had a sense that they didn't want me. And there's a great strength and a security that comes with that kind of love, when somebody else would give up their life to raise you. And after raising children, I can even be more thankful, because it's hard to raise children. All of this will lead somewhere sometime later in the sermon, but I just wanted to throw that out. We were looking at last week, looking into this hope, the idea of hope. And many of us probably experience more than not that hope oftentimes disappoints. Because anytime you have expectation in something, the greater it is, oftentimes it hasn't materialized, it hasn't come through. Whether that would be a dream that you had or some kind of ambition or something that you thought that you needed to acquire for some kind of happiness and it escaped you. You weren't able to have it. But Paul in Romans introduces us to another kind of hope, a hope that doesn't disappoint. No matter what circumstance or situation you're going through, this is the type of hope that will remain for all eternity. In the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 4, Paul has defended the thesis that God's saving promises are experienced through faith. So the promises that are given in the Old Testament about God residing with his people, that God would provide a savior, that God would provide the Messiah, that God would bring wholeness, that God would restore all things and to make it new, is all by faith. The first words of chapter 5 draws out the meaning and the consequences of justification for the believer, namely acquiring a hope that doesn't disappoint. Last week, I stated that if there really is a hope that's out there and it will not disappoint, it must have four features that are guaranteed, certain, and unfailing. The first one was peace. This kind of hope must provide a peace that surpasses all comprehension. Remember, it needs to be a peace that transcends every pain, pressure, possibility that this world can throw at us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we found out that we have peace with God. Number two, position. It must guarantee a good position that can never be lost or stolen. I'm sure many of us can probably tell the story when a position that we once held that was stolen from us from some kind of a betrayal. In Romans 5, 1 and 2, Paul reminds us that our faith in Christ grants us the position of being fully justified, where God would look at us and declare, "You are not guilty. Oh, you have sinned, but I declare you not guilty." And remember, we mentioned last week that Paul wasn't saying that hopefully someday you would be justified, but he said faith in Christ not only grants you peace with God, but you now have a position where you are fully justified, made right with God, given the privilege of standing in the hope of the glory of God. Third, it must have a perseverance about it. It must be strong enough to get me through the toughest of times. Hope that doesn't disappoint must be so great that when times of being pressed and crushed, persecuted, abandoned, betrayed, disabled, weak, sick, even dying, that this kind of hope only strengthens. The weaker we get, the greater our hope gets. So much so that one can actually exult in tribulations. Remember, we looked at that last week. How one can, remember the word exult comes from the Greek word nek, where you can boast in your tribulations. You can boast in the times where you are pressed and crushed and things are happening all around you that seem to be falling apart. Paul says we can exult in our tribulations because we have a hope that doesn't disappoint. It's interesting. Remember the progression that Paul laid out. He says, if you start off exulting in your tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance is that word that basically has three parts in it, where you are, first, you're willing to submit to this trial. You're willing to stay under it and allow the trial to do what it's supposed to do with peace and tranquility. Trusting that God is going to get you through this, trusting that God has a reason for this. And thirdly, you need to keep your eyes fixed on Christ. If your hope is placed in this trial turning out for good, or this trial working itself out, or this trial ceasing, then you're going to be disappointed. But if your hope is fixed on Christ, then he will use the trial to transform you. And as a result, you will have a faithful character, a proven character, that you're trusting in God and not anything else, which always leads to hope, hope, hope. So the more trials you go through, the more exulting in those tribulations that you go through, the more perseverance that you're able to have stretched and strengthened in your life, the more your character is going to be built, and the more hope you're going to have. It's interesting when you look at the opposite of this. What if you don't exult in your tribulations, but instead you fail to? Instead of counting it all joy when you encounter various trials, your first response is, I can't believe this is happening to me again. That kind of response will always produce disappointment, which brings about discouragement. And discouragement, unproven character, and unproven character leads to hopelessness and despair. That's your other option. So you can live in a perpetual state of hopelessness because you haven't learned to first count trials as joy. You haven't learned to be thankful in all things. You're going to miss out on what God wants to do in your life. So disappointment produces discouragement. Discouragement, unproven character. Unproven character, despair. Now I'd like to remind us of an illustration Ray Comfort gave. Some of you know this illustration, but I thought it would be fitting to kind of sum up the first three elements that are needed for a hope that doesn't disappoint. It goes like this. There's two passengers are on a plane and they're flying 10,000 feet in the air. Both are given a parachute and instructed to put it on. One passenger is told that the plane will soon be crashing and he will need to jump out to avoid destruction. The other passenger is told that the parachute will improve his flight. The first passenger straps his down tight and is filled with thankfulness about receiving this news about this destruction that's coming, and so thankful for the parachute. The other passenger is only bothered by the chute, making him uncomfortable. And he continues to grow in resentment as other passengers start ridiculing him and making fun of him. Now let's go ahead and insert a trial or a tribulation. A while later, the plane hits some turbulence, causing both stewardesses to dump a pot of hot coffee on the first and second passengers. Scalded with pain, the second passenger rips off his parachute, throwing it to the ground with embarrassment, exclaiming, "Stupid parachute, that's the last time I put one of these on." And rightly so. The parachute did not improve his flight. It only made his flight worse. As far as he is concerned, he was told an outright lie. Some of you may be sitting in this room like that second passenger. You were told that if you come to Jesus, your life is going to be all roses and peaches. That God was going to make your marriage better, that God was going to always make sure that you had a sure job, occupation, that God was going to have your back. And perhaps you're sitting here and you've been sorely disappointed by God. You had expectations that he would do something, and it didn't come to pass. Remember, just like the disciples, they had an expectation that the Messiah would come, he would set up his kingdom, and Israel would no longer be under the domination of Rome, but would now be on top of the world, and the disciples were constantly trying to jockey for position so that they could sit on his right and his left. They were willing to give up everything for this desire. So when they saw their Messiah hanging on a cross, because of their refusal to listen to Jesus, who told them over and over again, "I am going to die. I have been born to die. I came into this world as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But in 3 days, I will rise again." They didn't listen to him. And as a result, they were miserable for 3 days until something happened. Does anybody know what happened? The resurrection is the only thing that explains why the disciples went from a total hopelessness and despair and rose to be the kind of apostles that began the church that spread throughout that whole known world. Something turned around in them that provided them a hope that could not be shaken, it could never be disappointed, because their hope was in the resurrected Christ. And they saw that God's mission surpassed anything that they wanted. All they could see is that they wanted the kingdom to come now, for comfort to come now, for happiness to come now, prestige now. And Jesus said, "No, I promise you that in this world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I overcame. I have overcome. And my peace I now leave with you." Well, what does the first passenger do? The first passenger was also scalded with pain. But instead of getting mad at the parachute, he grabs it even tighter. He is able to endure laughing and mocking because of what he knows will soon happen. As for the scalding from the pot of coffee on his flesh, it only causes him to look forward to the jump even more. In Romans 13, 14, it says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh." Later on in John chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "Much more than having been justified by Jesus' blood, being declared not guilty because the blood of Jesus is now covers us. Now it fills us. We are righteous now because of the blood of Jesus. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." This little story illustrates for us what we are saved from, the wrath of God, why we can endure through trials, persecution, mockery, because we put on Christ. However, without the final feature, I still think we have a hope that disappoints. Today we want to look at what that final feature is and what we've actually been rescued to. That final feature being perfect love. Hope that doesn't disappoint must offer an eternal love, always offering unfailing security and acceptance and relationship. In other words, hope that doesn't disappoint must be placed in someone who will always seek my best, even when I fail. Even when I fail, that someone will continue to seek my best. He will continue to speak words of encouragement into my life. He will bring conviction. He will direct me. He will bring things into my life that make me feel uncomfortable because he's moving me towards a direction that is good. It's always good. Someone who will always understand me when nobody else understands me and will always accept me. Now let's read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 once again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now notice the progression here. Paul brings out three different words that pepper their way throughout this segment. The first word he introduces us to is faith. We talked a little bit about faith yesterday at the men's breakfast. Faith in itself is useless. Do you understand that? Faith in itself is useless. It's the object in which the faith is placed in is what's the important thing. So if you place your faith in a video game that will get you to heaven, your faith is pretty useless. As far as I know, there is no video game that is going to get us to heaven. But faith placed in the promised one that God said would come gives you a faith that brings power into your life, that brings eternal life into your life, because your faith is placed in someone who really can save. Faith actually means to be firmly persuaded, a firm persuasion, a belief in the truth, a belief in the reality. I am so glad that Christianity is not faith in a whole set of documents or dogma or scripture. It's not in the teaching themselves. Our faith is placed in a person who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Are you firmly persuaded? Do you have faith? Can you imagine if you were firmly persuaded that Jesus really was who he claimed to be? You know, that was the real question when Jesus was walking around the whole Galilean region and the Judean region. is, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? If Jesus is nothing more than a good teacher, or he's some kind of a prophet, then placing your faith in that teacher or that prophet will only get you so far. But if you truly believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, he is Emmanuel, God among us, that he is the one who was the creator, who spoke all things into existence, who holds all things together by the power of his word. If you believe that he, that one, the eternal one, stepped into time to go to a cross, well, now your faith is in something that's eternal, that's guaranteed. It's really important what you place your faith in, because faith means that's what you're trusting in. Again, I always come back to this question when I ask people, if God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? What's your answer going to be? If you don't know for certain, you're in trouble. If you say, I'm doing the best I can, guess what you're placing your faith in? What you can do. And God has already said you're disqualified. The reason why this is so important is because God wants you to enter into a place of rest. God is inviting you into a place where you would enjoy his fellowship and a relationship with him. God did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. Those who are dead in their transgressions and sins can only be made alive if they place their trust in Christ. This is a huge stumbling block for so many different people. The second word we run into is the word hope. Hope is like faith on steroids. It's like faith looking to the future. So in other words, if faith is all about being firmly persuaded, convinced, then hope is desiring of some good with expectation that you will receive it. Hope isn't wishful thinking. What we're talking about here is not something that is, I hope it happens. That's not the way Scripture talks about hope. Just like with faith, firm persuasion, I am convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that in his name I will have life. I am convinced of that. And I know that because I place my faith in this promised one that God has sent, that my future will be with him forever. I know it to be true. That is what hope is. A desire of something good, expecting that it will come to pass. No wonder it's a faith that doesn't disappoint. If you can be guaranteed that you're going to be with God in heaven, then it will change how you live here on this earth. But even these words are lacking when it comes to this final word, the word love. Paul says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, we have a hope that does not disappoint. This word for love is the word agape, which means an affectionate regard. It's a goodwill, benevolence. It's the type of love that doesn't require that the object being loved do anything. It's a love that says, I will it so that I will pour out benevolence on this wretched creature. This is the love Jesus used for when he commanded his followers to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. He wasn't saying, have a fond affection for your enemies. Try to get together with those enemies and be buddies. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to love them. I want you to direct your will at doing what is best for your enemy. Because you can will it so, because God willed it so. He loved us who are unlovable, who are sinners, who were at one time his enemy, and he chose to love us. This type of love involves God doing what he knows is best for man and not necessarily what man desires. It's illustrated in, you know, John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he, what? He gave. Was it because the world was so lovely? Was it because the world had so many qualities about it that he just couldn't throw it in the garbage? God so loved the world, he chose to love those in the world that he gave his only begotten son. God gave the world not what the world wanted. What did the world want? We want to be our own God. We want to do our own thing. We don't want to obey you. Can you imagine if God gave us what we really wanted? So God provides something for us, not so much that we wanted it, but because we needed it. This is the kind of love in which God loves us with. He will always do those things that are best in our life. He will always do those things that are good. He will always pour out benevolence, goodness, goodwill towards his children. He will always do that. As a matter of fact, Paul continues on in verses 6 through 11 to explain how God actually demonstrated this love that has been poured out within our hearts. Verse 6, for while we were still, what's the word? Helpless. Now remember, we've already talked about two different camps that Paul talks about in Romans. There's the camp that is those who have no fear of God before their eyes. They are the ones that will suffer God's judgment. And then there's the other camp. The other camp are those who have been justified, who have been made God's children, those who are called saints, holy ones. So there's two different camps here. Which camp do you think he's talking about here? In verse 6, for while we were still helpless. Paul says, there's a time in my life where I was totally helpless. There's nothing I could do to be right with God. And believe me, if anybody could do something, it would have been Paul. He rigorously studied the scriptures and memorized the Torah, and he went through all of the keeping the Sabbath and all of the rules that the Sadducees and the Pharisees had developed. He had a zeal and a passion for being religious. And Paul lumps himself into this group called the helpless ones. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, this just gets worse, doesn't it? It just continues. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, now enemies? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God. There's that word again with the neck. We exult, boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, if you don't use that word reconciled, reconciliation very much, you might not fully understand what he's talking about here. Remember, reconciliation simply is you take two parties who are at war with each other and you reconcile them where they become friends. So notice the progression here. Our position, Paul says, is that we were helpless, ungodly. What did Christ do for those? So our position, we are helpless and godly. What's God's provision? You guys are going to have to be louder if the mic is going to pick it up. Okay? So I'm going to read this, our position, and then you go ahead and shout God's provision. Okay? This is going to be so exciting. It's going to get you ready for the Super Bowl. All right. Now look to the person next to you. If they're sleeping, this is going to be really fun. Our position, we are helpless, ungodly. Well, that was so bad. I think I was louder than you guys. I really do. Wow. Imagine yourself in the Super Bowl crowd right now, that you actually care what team is playing. Let's try this again. Our position, we... Oh, man. On your mark, get set. Go. Remember that? Remember that old trick? Go. Go. We are helpless and ungodly. That's good. Our position, what did God do for those who are sinners?
God demonstrates his own love for our sinners.
Good. Our position, we've been now justified, declared not guilty.
By his blood.
That's right. Not from doing the best I can do.
Through him.
Hey, that wasn't even one of them. It's just explaining the last. I just like the whole, we were justified, and it has nothing to do with doing stuff. We were justified, made righteous, simply because of the blood of Christ. You realize what that means? Remember, God is a holy God. He is a just God. And he's already determined that if you break his laws, you will be forever condemned. So God has to uphold his justice while at the same time trying to save these people. So what does he do? He has to come down. The offenses are against him, so he's the only one that can do anything about it. So he humbles himself. And he becomes like a baby, vulnerable. He walks on this earth, and he never breaks one of God's commandments. You know, we were designed and created to always obey and heed the voice of God. That's why we were created. It's the fall of man that brought about the whole disobedience thing. Christ, when he came, he always obeyed the Father. He always did those things that were pleasing to the Father. And now he lives this perfect life, a perfect life. Always said the right things, always did the right things, always loved the Father, And he was willing to say, I'm going to take my life, my perfect life, so I can save those who are ungodly, those who are helpless, those who can't save themselves. I'm going to give my life to those who are my enemies right now because I want to bring them into fellowship. God had to meet a certain standard in his justice to make this happen. That's why he couldn't just create an angel and say, go on down there, Gabriel, and give your life for those people. God gave his life for us. When you begin to truly believe these things, sin does not, it's no longer cavalier. You can't continue to just sin. Oh, but God's going to forgive me. When you understand the sacrifice, that you're justified, made right, you are not guilty because of the spilled blood of Christ. Remember, all of these things add up to a faith or a hope that doesn't disappoint. And the only reason it doesn't disappoint is because of the gravity and the magnitude of this incredible offer that God is giving to the world. And so many people just reject it. They don't even want to hear it. So we now are saved from the wrath of God.
Through him.
Okay, let's try it again. Saved from the wrath of God?
Through him.
That's right, through him. Enemies reconciled to God?
Through death.
That's right. No longer enemies, but made friends with God because of the death of his son. We shall be saved. You realize that if Jesus stayed dead and in the tomb, we would not have life. We would still be in our trespasses and sins. Our faith is in a concrete, objective situation that happened about 2,000 years ago, where a carpenter from Nazareth was killed on a cross and he rose from the dead. And nobody has an explanation for it, except his followers saw him, and they were convinced. They were firmly persuaded. That's the only thing that flipped this whole thing up on top of its head. That's the only reason why this message was taken to the uttermost parts of the world. They had no power to do that. They had no wisdom to do that. These were just ordinary men. It's only because of the resurrected power of Christ. So we shall be saved by his life. We exult in God. We get to boast in God's presence. I boast in you, God. What a beautiful privilege that is. And it's only because it's through Christ. We received reconciliation
through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Very good. Now, no wonder it's a hope that doesn't disappoint. Because it's all channeled through the sufficiency of another. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. How will a Christian know he or she will not be disappointed in the end? How does the believer know that one day he or she will not have suffered in vain? Paul says this, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. This is the first time that Paul mentions the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans. And it's in relation to the life of the believer that comes in context of justification by faith. So this means at least three things, according to Stott. First, if you have been justified by faith, you have received the Holy Spirit. Secondly, The giving of the Holy Spirit is connected with the act of justification, meaning that all who are justified have experienced the Holy Spirit's presence. If you've been made right, you have received the Holy Spirit of God, and He dwells within you. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit bears witness to the believer's spirit that God loves him or her. This last point, the subjective reason by which the believer knows that hope does not disappoint, is said a different way by Paul in Romans 8:16, where it says this in verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of," there it is, "adoption." Adoption as sons, by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." And we've already talked about that we exult in the hope of the glory of God. It's one thing to exult in the glory of God. It's another thing to call God, the Father, the Holy One, Abba, which means daddy. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of closeness, of intimacy, where we have been made right because of the blood of Christ. So we receive this spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. You know, this is what swayed me when I became a Christian. I don't know how many years ago, but I was around 18 at that point. I had grown up believing there was a God, but to me, God was like an impenetrable wall. Knowing I was on the outside of the wall, but believed that God now, who's got this wall up, is saying, "Now I want you to be religious over there. I want you to live up to that list of do's and don'ts. And maybe if you fulfill a lot of those good works on that side of the wall, I'll let you over on this side of the wall." I became an altar boy, tried to hear what my dad was talking to me about. But because my dad was on the same side of the wall as I was, he offered me no hope. The concept of having a relationship with God Almighty where I actually get to, in my prayers, feel the peace of God, knowing that even when I mess up, I get to call Him Abba, Father. I get to call Him Daddy. I get to call Him on Him whenever I want to. We forget that at one point we were the ungodly, we were the sinners, we were the enemies. If I did the best I could, then when I died, I would be let through the wall. But when someone gave me the gospel, to say it another way, God carved a hole in the wall, a hole in His side, if you will, holes in His hands. He provided this hole so I had opportunity to enter in. I had opportunity to enter in and be adopted by this God, to be made His very own son. Scripture talks about God's children, us, as being loved just as much as He loves His Son. Could you you imagine being loved with a love like that? Do you believe that you're loved with a love like that? Now I got to know God. Now I got to experience His love, His presence, and His peace. I got to experience that now. It wasn't something that I hope I get when I die. You know, eternal life starts now. Jesus says eternal life is knowing the Father, intimately knowing God and His Son. My helpless state of being an enemy and sinner, destined for destruction, was made known to me. Did you hear that? My helpless state of being an enemy and a sinner, destined for destruction, that was made known to me. The person giving me the gospel, let me understand, you have sinned against this holy God. But it was the kindness of God that led me to repentance. Sure, I didn't want to go to hell. But more so, I found the offer of eternal life where God is like saying, come to me. I have provided the way. It is sufficient. I will wash away all of your sins. I thought, who would ever pass this up? This is the greatest offer that anybody could ever hear. And that's how the gospel should be received. And it totally changed my life. If we can have the elders come on up, we're going to have communion. Communion here at Christ Community Church is for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can identify with the things that I've been talking about this morning, where the Spirit of God has witnessed to your spirit that you are a child of God, you're a child of God. And you know it's not because of anything you've done, but it's because of the blood of Christ, because of the sacrifice of Christ, because Christ rose from the dead and conquered sin and death, then we want you to partake of this with us, this meal, which symbolizes the broken body and the shed blood of our risen Savior.